The book of Leviticus. It's the third book of the Bible, and it's set right after the exodus of the Israelites from their slavery, when God brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai and invited Israel into a covenant relationship. Now, they had quickly rebelled and broke that covenant, and God had wanted for his glorious presence to come and live right in the midst of Israel in the form of this tabernacle. But Israel's sin has damaged the relationship. So, at the end of the previous book, Exodus, Moses, as Israel's representative, could not even enter God's presence in the tent. The book of Leviticus opens by reminding us of this fundamental problem. It says, "The Lord called to Moses from the tent." So the question is, how can Israel, in their sin and selfishness, be reconciled to this holy God? That's what this book is all about, how God is graciously providing a way for sinful, corrupt people to live in his holy presence. Now, let's pause for a second and explore this really important idea that God is holy. It's fundamental to understanding this book. The word holy means simply to be set apart or unique. And in the Bible, God is set apart from all other things because of his unique role as the creator of all, as the author of life itself. And so if God is holy, then the space around God is also holy. It's full of his goodness and his life and purity and justice. So if Israel, who is unjust and sinful, wants to live in God's holy presence, they too need to become holy. Their sin has to be dealt with. Thus, the book of Leviticus. Now, the book has a really amazing symmetrical design. It explores the three main ways that God helps Israel to live in his presence. The outer sections are descriptions of the rituals Israel was to practice in God's holy presence. The next inner sections focus on the role of Israel's priests as mediators between God and Israel. And inside of that are two matching sections that focus on Israel's purity. And then right here at the center of the book, there's a key ritual, the Day of Atonement, that brings the whole book together. The book concludes with a short section where Moses calls on Israel to be faithful to this covenant. Let's dive into the book. The first section explores the five main types of ritual sacrifices that Israel was to perform. Two of these were ways that an Israelite could say thank you to God by offering back to God these symbolic tokens of what God has first given them. Three other sacrifices were different ways of saying sorry to God. So here an Israelite would offer up the lifeblood of an animal while confessing that their sin has created more evil and death in God's good world. But instead of destroying this person, God, of course, wants to forgive them. And so this animal symbolically dies in their place and atones, which means it covers for their sin. And so through these rituals, the Israelites were constantly being reminded of God's grace, but also of his justice and of the seriousness of their evil and its consequences. The second set of rituals lays out the seven annual feasts of Israel. And each of these retold a different part of the story about how God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt and brought them through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. And by celebrating these feasts regularly, Israel would remember who they were and who God was to them. Now, the sections about Israel's priests, you have Aaron and his sons first ordained to enter into God's presence on behalf of Israel. And then in this matching section, we find the qualifications for being a priest. The priests were called to the highest level of moral integrity and ritual holiness because they represented the people before God, but then also represented God to the people. Now, we find out why the priest's holiness matters so much back here in this first section. Right after the family of Aaron was ordained, two of his sons waltz right into God's presence and flagrantly violate the rules. And so they are consumed by God's holiness on the spot. It's a haunting reminder of the paradox of living in God's holy presence, because it's pure goodness, but it becomes dangerous to those who rebel and insult God's holiness. And so it's important that Israel's priests become holy, and also that all of the people of Israel become holy, which is what the next inner sections are all about. Chapters 11 through 15 are about the ritual purity required of all the Israelites, and chapters 18 through 20 are about the moral purity of the people. Here's what's underneath all of this purity and impurity language. Because God is holy and he's set apart, the Israelites need to be in a state of holiness themselves when they enter into his presence. This was called being clean or pure. God's presence was off limits to anybody who was not in a holy state, and this was called being unclean or impure. Now, an Israelite could become impure in just a few ways, by contact with reproductive body fluids, by having a skin disease, by touching mold or fungus, or by touching a dead body. Now, for the Israelites, all of these were associated with mortality, with the loss of life, which gets us to the core symbol of all these ideas. You become impure when you're contaminated by touching death, so to speak. And death is the opposite of God's holiness, because God's essence is life. Now, this is really key. Simply being impure was not sinful or wrong. Touching these kinds of things was a normal part of everyday life. And impurity was a temporary state. It just lasted a week or two, and then it's over. What was wrong or sinful was to waltz into God's presence carrying these symbols of death and impurity on my body. Don't do that. Now, the last way of becoming impure was by eating certain animals. And the kosher food laws are found right here in this section. Now, there have been lots of theories about why certain animals were considered impure and off limits. To promote hygiene or to avoid cultural taboos, the text just isn't explicit. But the basic point of all of these chapters is really clear. Altogether, these work as an elaborate set of cultural symbols that reminds Israel that God's holiness was to affect all areas of their lives. This corresponding section over here is about Israel's moral purity. The Israelites were called to live differently than the Canaanites. They were to care for the poor instead of overlooking them. They were to have a high level of sexual integrity, and they were to promote justice throughout their entire land. Now, here at the center of the book, we find a long description of one of Israel's annual feasts, the Day of Atonement. Odds are that not every Israelite's sin and rebellion would be covered through the individual sacrifices. And so once a year, the high priest would take two goats. One of these would become a purification offering and atone for the sins of the people. And the other was called the scapegoat. The priest would confess the sins of Israel and symbolically place them on this goat, and then it would be cast out into the wilderness. Again, this is a very powerful image of God's desire to remove sin and its consequences from his people so that God can live with them in peace. The book concludes with Moses calling Israel to be faithful to all of the terms of the covenant. And he describes the blessings of peace and abundance that will result if Israel obeys all of these laws. He also warns them that if they're unfaithful and dishonor God's holiness, it will result in disaster and ultimately exile from the land promised to Abraham. Now, if you want to see how Leviticus fits into the big storyline, it's helpful to look at the first sentence of the next book of the Bible, Numbers. It begins, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent." So we can see that Moses is now able to enter God's presence on behalf of Israel. The book of Leviticus, it worked. So despite Israel's failure, God has provided a way for their sin to be covered so that God can live with sinful people in peace. And that's what the book of Leviticus is all about.
And right now you're all thinking, why didn't Norm just say that? So my first point is simply what you've already heard. The first verse in Numbers sets the priority for the book of Leviticus. God spoke to Moses in the tent. And that's what Leviticus is all about. It's about getting us from outside to inside. It's about bringing us into God's presence. What we see unfolding here is that God has come down from Mount Sinai, but in these last three chapters of Leviticus, somehow we get back up to the mountain. But by the end of it, again, the movement is from outside to inside. And isn't that where we want to be? We want to be in with God, don't we? We don't want to be on the outside. We want to come and be on the inside. And so we come to chapter 27, which deals with making vows, or essentially dedicating something to God. And there's the idea if anybody makes a special vow, if somebody swears something into being. And that's just a big word for us in our society, right? Because we all know we shouldn't say swears, right? Every once in a while, maybe somebody does. It could happen. But even more than that, there is something interesting that happens within our culture and ways that we use words and the ways that it affects the way we think about things. And really, it's sometimes a reflection of how we don't think about things. I got to be a witness about 20 years ago. I had to go to court and testify. I was given the option that I could either give assent to some document, or I could swear on the Bible. And you know that old joke, don't you? About what did the judge say to the dentist? Do you swear to pull the tooth, the whole tooth, and nothing but the tooth? But, you know, you stand there and they ask you to put your right hand. I know, it was funny, right? But everybody's just like, oh, come on, get on with it. They ask you to put up your right hand. Your right hand. Do you swear? I swear. Okay, that's all good. But we live in a day and an age where a lot of people, most people, almost nobody believes in God anymore. And even if they do, swearing on the Bible doesn't mean what it used to do. And you see that in the way that we just use that phrase, don't you? And sometimes you just hear that in anger. You hear people misappropriate and misuse that phrase. I swear to God. I swear to God if you... Are you thinking about what you just said? You are swearing an oath to God. And what we're going to see in chapter 27 is that that's a big thing. Because if you came and swore, if you made an oath, if you dedicated, if you made that vow, you can make it for yourself or another person, you could make it for an animal, you could make it for land or a house, but whatever it is you're giving up to God. And now it belongs to God. And when you go through chapter 27, it unfolds in a unique way, and people wonder, why is it even here? And, you know, some scholars say, well, it doesn't belong here. It existed at a later point in time. They didn't know where to put it, so they put it at the end. And other people say, no, it fits textually, and it works itself in. And I would be in that second group that says, no, it was written when it was supposed to be written, and it is where it's supposed to be. Because really what it's at the heart of chapter 27 is people dedicating themselves to God or dedicating something to God. But for the 20th century and the 21st century evangelical, this is powerful terminology. This is powerful language. Al Aben, have you dedicated yourself to God? Al, you're kind of wayward. Have you rededicated yourself to God? You know, and we use that language, don't we? We hold it in connection with the proclamation of conversion. We use it in the very core of our salvation experience. But as you look at chapter 27, and I'm really relying heavily on Gordon Wenham here and his insights, but I think if there's a lesson for us to learn here, it's simply this. Once you devote something to God, it belongs to God. Facing death, even the most staunch atheists have been known to have faith experiences. What was the old saying from war? There's no atheist in a foxhole. Crisis brings us to expand our worldview. Throughout human history, when people have found themselves in dire straits, they've prayed for deliverance and they've made vows to God and promised to do something for God if he rescued them. And maybe you've been in that situation yourself. God, if you just, I promise I will. Have you ever made a deal with God? Some people have. I think I have. It happens. We do it. And in chapter 27, people can dedicate people, animals, land, houses. They can dedicate anything. Well, not anything. People, animals, land, houses, to God for a fee. So they're not actually getting compensation for dedicating something to God. They actually have to pay a fee to dedicate something to God. And men are more expensive than women. Children are less expensive than adults. Wee ones are even less expensive. Seniors, we kind of give them some sort of value. But you wonder what's it all based on, and it's based on their work value. Remember that this is an agrarian culture. And basically, why is a male worth more than a female? Because he can produce more, on average. On average, the average male can outproduce physically the average female. And I know that's not universally true. You're going to say, Norm, you're 6'1". 350, you are this big, hulking, massive man flesh, powerful from the brain right to the toe. You must be able to outwork your wife 7 ways to Sunday. And the answer is no. Nope. We're the tortoise and the hare. I'm a really big, slow tortoise or hare, and she's a really fast tortoise. Gabby is the energizer bunny. Gabby gets up and she works all day long. When she goes to bed, it's like she's been shot. She just lays there. She doesn't move. The only time I exercise is when I sleep. Sometimes I find my blanket in the other room. Pillows are strewn all over the place. I don't know how she's put up with it for 30 years, but she has. But on average, men are bigger, stronger, and can plow more dirt than the average woman. That's just true. And adults can outwork children, and so on and so forth, and that's what that's all about. But when it comes to making deals, the Old Testament gives a number of examples of people making vows whenever they're in a tight spot. And you think about Jacob when he was in Dutch with Esau. He offers up tithes and goods if God would just bring him home safely. You can see that in Genesis 28. Israel, after suffering this horrible defeat at the hands of the Canaanites, they vowed all the enemy cities to total destruction if they had their fortune overturned. Jonah's a great example of crisis negotiation. Belly of the fish, he had a lot to say down there, didn't he? I don't know if I would be quite so lucid or composed. I think I'd be just sheer panic. But not Jonah. He writes himself a psalm. But you see that. You see that when people are in crisis, it brings us to that place where it's you just go all Monty Hall on God and let's make a deal. But vows that are made in the heat of a moment, sometimes in retrospect, when the crisis is over, they might seem foolish and unnecessary. And the person who made the vow may be tempted to forget it or only fulfill it partially. And it's like that old joke about the fellow who prayed that God would get him off the conviction charge in court, and just as he was praying this, the jury declared him not guilty, and he said, "Oh, never mind, Lord." So I'm just having a bad day. Scripture includes a number of warnings about such an attitude, about backing out of your promises. I'll quote Wenham. Typical of the biblical view is Ecclesiastes 5, 3, and 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. And you see that in Deuteronomy 23, 22 to 24, Proverbs 20, 25. And the New Testament is similarly concerned that men should keep their word. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. And you see that in Matthew 5. You see it again in Matthew 26, 2 Corinthians 1, 17 to 20, and James chapter 5 and verse 12. And that's why I say making a commitment's a big deal. Dedicating yourself to God is a big deal. And we're all familiar with altar calls, and I used to be a youth pastor. And I took my kids to YC, and I don't know if it's still going on, or if they moved it back to Red Deer, but, you know, 14,000 teenagers at the hockey rink up in North Edmonton, and there'd be this powerful gospel message, and there'd be an altar call, and the kids would go forward. And I remember listening to two of my young people, and one of them said, I don't know if I did this last year, but, you know, it didn't work. I don't know if I should do it again. And another one of my young people said, oh, relax, I've done it like 9 times. It took 9 times before it stuck. I don't think they understood what was going on. I don't think they understood what they were doing. And this is always the tough part with baptizing people, and especially young people, because Ryan was joking about the peer pressure. I am not making him go to Brazil. But you know what? It is a difficult position to be in when you're a pastor. And one of my problems is I used to not be a pastor. I've gotten to do the whole spectrum. I got to be a non-Christian who never went to church and made fun of Christians. Then I became a Christian, and then I became a Christian who got involved in church, and we attended regularly, and then we attended not regularly, and then went through some hard times, and we started attending regularly again and got involved again. And eventually one day, we actually became members of a church. That was a horrible experience. Do you remember that? Do you remember that interview? Based on your testimony, I'm not even sure if you're a Christian. I'm a student at NABC. I don't care. You didn't say the right words in the right order. Oh, brother. But we became members. I've sat in the restaurant after church. I know how people talk. Did you see that? Did you see what time it was? It was 11:40, and he still wasn't even finished his first point. Yeah, last week he was until 12:05. He said 11:45. How long is he going to get? Did you listen to the message at all? Did you hear the sermon at all? Wayne, love that email you sent me this week about crazy things that people say to pastors. And some of them are funny and some of them are not funny. Want to know one of the weird ones that I got? Norm, I just want you to know that when I'm out with my family after church and they're all tearing you apart, I don't participate. Flip, 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 directory. Oh, who's the family? Well, now we know. Now we know. Oh, yeah, you laugh. I started growing a beard once. This is what I get at the door on the way out. You look horrible. Okay. Want to drive on both sides of that street? Want me to start telling you unfiltered what I think about you? Oh, we won't have fun then, will we? What about a little bit of love? What about a little compassion? What about a little bit of grace? What about a little patience? I know I'm sometimes stretch your patience, but bear with me, because what we're trying to do here is examine the Word of God. Baptisms. I've had teenagers that got baptized not because they believed in God. They lied about their conversion experience, and they had no interest whatsoever in following God. It's an extremely dangerous thing to do. Extremely dangerous thing to do. Your baptism is the ultimate symbol of you saying, I've dedicated myself to God. Do not trifle with that. Do not. You see, when we dedicate ourselves to God, we belong to God. We're not ourselves anymore. We don't belong to ourselves. Nobody's the boss over me. Yeah, Jesus is. You dedicated yourself to him. You gave yourself to him. You paid a price. And you know what's interesting is there's cases within chapter 27 where somebody can buy themselves out of the vow. They can redeem themselves. But this is really interesting because it says that they have to pay 20% more than what they originally paid. So Darren, how old are you? 40-something? So you're prime time, my friend. Your wife is in crisis, and she is going to sell you to God. She's going to dedicate you to the Lord. She has saved 50 shekels of silver according to the sanctuary shekel. She brings it here. I take her 50 pieces of silver. You know that one shekel was worth 1 month's wages? So that's like over 4 years' salary that she's just paid me. Now she says to herself, let's unhinge him from that. She's got to come up with another 20%. So she doesn't just pay it twice. She's got to pay it twice plus 20. That's extremely expensive. More than likely, if she can raise the money once, she ain't going to raise it twice. You belong to God, my friend. And this really brings us to the point of redemption and dedication. You see, when we dedicate ourselves to God, you know who pays that tax? Jesus. And you start to see the layers of Jesus' blood being not only expiation and propitiation, but ransom. And it's also redemption payment. That he says, you belonged to someone or something else, but I'm going to buy you back for me. And that's exactly what he does. And so I had a little bit of fun with this at our Bible study because Who gets paid? If we're the object being purchased, and Jesus is the one laying out the cost, who's collecting the debt? Who's collecting that money? And it's not really a who, so I'm sorry for antagonizing my Bible study with this. It's really a what. It's sin and death, which operates under the law. But in our sinful state, we are slaves to sin, and death is our master. Death owns us. It's kind of like athletes when they get drafted by a team, they're owned by that team. And if another team wants to acquire the rights to that player, that new team has to pay. I don't know if you remember years ago that kerfuffle with Eric Lindros, but Eric Lindros did not want to play for the Quebec Nordiques. The Philadelphia Flyers mortgaged their whole team to acquire the rights to Eric Lindros. And they gave up so many good players that the Quebec Nordiques, when they moved to Colorado, became the Colorado Avalanche and promptly won the Stanley Cup. The Philadelphia Flyers never did. But there's something about owning the rights to a player. Well, Jesus, if he's bought you, he owns you. He owns your rights. He owns you. You belong to him. And I'm going to bring you to chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. And just hear the word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because in chapter 7, Paul goes through this whole thing about being under the law and being tormented and, you know, still dealing with the flesh and the old man, he refers to it, and this struggle about, you know, I do the things that I don't want to do and I don't do the things I do want to do, and, you know, like, I'm just losing my mind here because I'm not. And, you know, what do you do with the fact that sometimes you still sin and you just live under this, and, you know, does the law still own me and everything else? And he comes to chapter 8 and he says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And I think this is really where it all lines up for Leviticus. And I think that's why it's so hard to read and so hard to understand sometimes, is because of the detail and because of all the stuff that it gets into. But you have to understand, all that sacrifice and that huge call on our lives, that whole movement of getting us from outside to inside, we couldn't do it ourselves. So God did it for us. And that is powerful. That is deeply profound. Because I got to tell you, I've understood the concept. I'm not a complete dum-dum. I've understood the idea that Jesus died to pay for my sins. And I get that. But you know, as I studied the book of Leviticus, it took me so much deeper into what that actually meant, what it means. And the image that came to my mind was really one of my most favorite photographs in the whole world and one of my most cherished memories. And it's of me and Ryan. And Gabby snapped the picture. Years ago, Katie got a wish through the Wish Foundation. And we got to go to Florida. And we had a day off from all the sightseeing and all the amusement parks. And we went out to Cape Canaveral and went to Cocoa Beach. And we were in the water, and I've never been on the east coast of anything before, and so there we are on the east coast, and I'm standing in the water, and I'm looking out east, little east, southeast, and I'm just standing there, and my little boy came up beside me and said, "What you doing?" And I said, "Ryan, over there is Africa." And he said, "Oh." And we both just stood there quietly for a moment or two. And in that moment, Gabby snapped that picture. to me, standing on that shore and looking east over the Atlantic Ocean was like hearing the gospel and understanding that Jesus died to save me from my sin, that Jesus paid the penalty. I understood that. But in studying Leviticus, I feel like I've gotten on some boat and I've started heading to Africa. Now I'm somewhere in the middle of the ocean and I am completely awestruck at the immensity of what this all means. And I am excited for that great and glorious day when we will hit the other shore and we will understand fully what it means when we say, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it. Leviticus. It's about being made holy. And Jesus said he was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And in Hebrews 12 it says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We can be reconciled to God only because Jesus paid it all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Lord Jesus, we thank you for paying it all. Holy Spirit, lead us into the life that you would have us live. For the glory of God. For again today, we dedicate ourselves to you. Amen.